before the gods that made the gods had seen their sunrise pass. The white horse of the white horse veil was cut out of the grass. Before the gods that made the gods had drunk at dawn their fill, the white horse of the white horse veil was hoary on the hill. Age beyond age on British land, aeons beyond aeons gone, was peace and war in western hills, and the white horse looked on. For the white horse knew England when there was none to know. He saw the first oar break or bend. Oh, he saw heaven fall and the world end. Oh God, how long ago? Thus begins G.K. Chesterton's famous long-form poem, The White Horse King, which is written about King Alfred. King Alfred the Great, as it were. It is an epic poem that reveals one most startling truth, that if there was no King Alfred, there would be no England, and by proxy, no America. Alfred was the youngest of five sons and an unlikely king, meaning that his four older brothers had to die before he would ascend to the throne, and they did. And then after every other kingdom of the time was captured and pillaged by the Vikings, it was Alfred, King of Wessex, who alone stood as the final hope for the land. And it was he, King Alfred, the White Horse King, who defeated the never-ending onslaught of those pagans from the north. And it was he, Alfred, King of Wessex, who, once he had defeated the Vikings, was able to bind together the remaining kingdoms and no less establish new towns and create a network through all of the British Isles that became a nation under one banner, the banner of Jesus Christ. Alfred established laws. He established schools and education. He trained up soldiers, believing that it was not enough that they knew how to fight, but they must know that and who they were fighting for. He translated the first 50 Psalms from Latin into Anglo-Saxon, and then went on to translate Augustine's Confessions from Latin into Anglo-Saxon. Alfred, a king who knew how to fight both on the battlefield and in the schoolroom, who transformed not just his men, but an entire people, an entire nation. Simply put, England was made by a man named Alfred, a man who would not let the chaos and the darkness overwhelm that which God had put him over. No, Alfred was a man who had sought to cultivate Christ over chaos in all of his life, but not all of his life alone, but the life of the people in which God had given him to rule and to lead. Friends, we too face an invasion in our own day. And that's not a political statement or a statement on foreign policy. No, friends, the invasion that we face in our own day is the invasion that has always come upon the God-ordered cosmos, and it is the invasion of chaos. It is the invasion of sin itself. And it does not land upon the shores of our southern states. It does not cross our northern borders, but it creeps into our very hearts and our very minds. We are invaded by chaos and disorder and anarchy of the heart. And the work of our great enemy is to distract us and to pacify us into blindness. The great work, dare I say, of the enemy in our own day is to entertain us to death. But what shall we be? Who shall we be? Who shall we have if we are to conquer the chaos all around us? In this series of sermons, we have sought to show, to display, that it is only Christ who can reign supreme as King of Kings over the chaos that we see in ourselves and in the world around us. And so we have thought about how we must take up Christ over the chaos in our love for God. We must take up Christ over chaos in our own pursuit of holiness. We must take up Christ over chaos in our homes and in our church and even in how we view the very world in which we live. And now, friends, we will take up Christ over chaos in our vision of how we ought to be in that world. These next two sermons center around the idea of masculinity and femininity. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we will close out this series by thinking about eternity, thinking about the end, thinking about forever and ever. But over the next two Sundays, we're going to take up particularly what the Bible holds forth as biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. And you might say, well, why are we going there? Why spend two sermons thinking about these two things? Because there's a whole slew of things within our culture and within our time that we could think about and talk about. Well, as I was preparing this week, there kept being a sermon, at least a quote, at least in my mind. It was paraphrased, and so I went and found it because I wanted to read it to you from Martin Luther. He says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields, besides the mere fight and disgrace to him who flinches at this one point." What is Luther saying here? He's saying that if we have right doctrine on all of the issues that the entire Bible holds forth, except when it comes to the one issue, the one topic, the one doctrine that our society is attacking, and we ignore that but have everything else right, it's worthless. That we must have something to say to our culture in this time, in this place. And so, friends, these sermons are to equip you to know how to stand in a chaotic culture that at every turn attempts to break down a biblical view of masculinity and a biblical view of femininity. These sermons are not a pile-on like some sermons like this tend to be. They're not to guilt trip you into being a better person. These sermons are vision casting in nature. The aim for me as the preacher is to give all of us fresh legs in being who God has created us to be. And so in that way, these sermons are not strict expositions of Scripture like we've had so far in this series. What we're going to do in these two sermons is we're going to take a single verse and we're going to apply it in every sphere of our lives, particularly the three spheres that we find ourselves in the home, the church, and the world. And you can think about those as expanding circles, expanding spheres of influence, if you will. And so today we're going to start with masculinity. And we're going to take up one of the most clear passages, verses, a couple of verses in all of Scripture about manhood and what it means to be a man. Now, if you're here today and you're a woman, which is some of you, don't tune out. And don't think that you're going to be left off the hook because I'm coming for you next week. But don't tune out. Why? Because many of you are wives, but all of you are friends and sisters. Some of you mothers, grandmothers of men who need to be encouraged in following Christ. So listen in. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. As you make your way there, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now let me read that verse to you again. This time I'm going to read it in the New American Standard, just so you can hear it in a different translation, but much of the same. There it says it this way. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. What I want to do here in this introduction to the sermon is really probably spend the first half of the sermon here. I want us to just take this verse and I want to draw out what it means. What does Paul have in mind when he's writing to the church at Corinth, particularly to the men of Corinth, when he gives them these handful of commands? And then I want to take that verse and I want to ask each sphere of our lives, what does it mean to live out the truth of this, to obey God's word in this area or in that area? Does it make sense? So the first half of the verse, we're going to talk about what it means. First half of the sermon, we're going to talk about what it means. Second half of the sermon, we're going to just apply it. Now, what does Paul mean then when he says to the Corinthians these commands? Is he writing to just men, or is he writing to men and women? I mean, when he says act like men there in the middle of the verse, is he saying be brave or be mature? That's how certain translations have translated this. They've tried to take this masculine command and remove the gender-specific push of it and say, oh, what Paul's actually calling for here is maturity. Act like men as opposed to act like boys. Is that what Paul means here? Or does he have something particularly manly or masculine in mind? I would argue yes, he does. That in particular in this verse, he's speaking to the men of that church. He's giving them an exhortation, an encouragement, a push into godly manhood. Well, how do we know this? Well, we just simply think about the context of the letter itself, that Paul is writing in a culture, in a society where men in particular understood their role of leadership. They understood the role of taking responsibility for their lives and the lives of their home, the life of their church, the life of their society even. Paul, over and over and over again throughout all of his letters, gives men the responsibility of leadership. And so Paul's speaking within this biblical framework that holds men to this standard. From Genesis to Revelation, men are called to be somebody and to be something. So what does Paul mean here when he says, act like men? What are the marks of manhood, of a masculine character that he has in mind? And this is so often where man sermons, I don't know if they're called that or not, I just made that man sermons. This is so often where they go wrong. Because so often when we preach about masculinity or manhood, we oftentimes fall into one or two ditches. We fall into the ditch of saying, well, we can't really know, and every man is unique, and so we can't really say what a man should be or what a man shouldn't be. Or the other ditch is, manhood are these behaviors, are these ways of doing things. But is that what Paul has in mind? Well, friends, Paul evidently has a vision of manhood that these simple phrases convey. To act like a man in Paul's mind for these Christian men in this church. You got to remember the church in Corinth is in constant upheaval because of sin. There's constant division among them. They're giving the thumbs up to grievous sins. They're being influenced by a pagan culture that hates Christ, that hates God. And so when Paul tells them here at the end of this letter to step up and act like men, he means something by it. To act like men has certain marks. It has certain practical tactics. It has certain character, certain ways of being, yes. And this goes against the way that our culture even thinks about masculinity, doesn't it? That our culture attributes masculinity as traits or preferences. And it's so interesting in the whole gender debate that on the one hand, you have folks saying, down with gender. Gender is an ideological construction. It is a cultural construction. Down with gender. It shouldn't exist. While on the other hand, you have women saying, I present as masculine. They mean something by that. They have an idea in that. And so you have often the same group of people saying two very contrary things. Down with gender, but I can be this way, and this way is defined as masculine or feminine. But biblically speaking, when Paul charges the Corinthians here to act like men, he means something. When the Bible calls us to manhood, men, it means something. When we pursue masculinity, it means something. Paul has these marks of action, these marks of work, these marks of a life in mind. We see here, even in these other surrounding commands around this verse, that to act like a man has little to do with genetics and science, and much more to do with the heart and with the mind and with the understanding of our place before God. To act like a man is to take up the charge given to us by God Himself, whether we feel like it or not. We can get an idea of this by considering those surrounding words of this phrase. Be watchful, stand firm, be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Watchful, firm, strong, and loving. Watchful, firm, strong, and loving. Paul surrounds this charge to act like men with these other commands, these other charges. And these provide us with some kind of trellis on the for which the vine of manhood can grow on. So let's think about those. Let's think about these other commands that Paul gives. And men, as we're going through these, consider your own life. All of it. First there, he says, be watchful. This idea of watchfulness. It has this picture, if you can imagine with me, of a sentry, a soldier up on the wall of a fortress. And the job of the soldier is to keep watch, is to know what is going on. And so in this way, Paul here calls for us to be awake, to be ready, to be alert. In some ways, this call to be watchful is a call for wisdom, to see the world as it really is, to know what's actually going on around us. To be a man, to be a godly man, we cannot live with our head in the sand. We cannot live navel-gazing upon ourselves. We cannot be self-consumed. This call to watchfulness, in a lot of ways, is a call to humility and care and wakefulness. It's to have the eyes of our hearts and our minds open. And like a soldier on the wall, you cannot just know what's going on outside of the fortress, but must also know what's going on inside as well. And so men, you ought to ask yourself, where has God placed you on the wall? Where has God put you in life? Where do you find yourself in this season, at this time? It's watchfulness. Next, see here, stand firm in the faith. This idea now is given to us of steadiness. That the man that Paul calls us to be has his eyes open and he's steady. He's firm. Particularly, he's firm in the faith. The man seen here is now like one with a bow. And the bow is drawn, the bow is pulled back, and he is holding it upon a mark. Those of you who hunt know this. If you use a bow which you have to pull back, sometimes if you're hunting, the animal steps behind a tree and you have to hold and wait till it moves so you can get a better shot. Or sometimes it looks at you. You have to stand completely still until it turns its head. You have to hold. This is the idea of steadiness. ESV says, stand firm in the faith. This is the mark of knowing and then going forward in it. Friends, men in particular, this steadiness of life is impossible if we do not know our mission and we do not know to what we have been called, to the task that we have been called to. This call here of being firm, of being set, is not talking about having rock-hard pecs. That's not the firmness that's being called for here. The immovability that's being called for here is an immovability of faith itself. This is why there's no place in the church for weak-faithed men. We must be men full of faith. We must be men of the Word who know our God. We know what we believe about Him. And if we don't know, we find out. So that we will not be, as Ephesians goes on to say, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The person who is tossed to and fro, that is blown over by every new idea and every different theology and philosophy that they hear, is the opposite of a man who is standing firm. And the call here to stand firm is to live with conviction and direction and vision. The reality is that too many of us shudder in our step because we don't know actually where we're going. We don't know why we believe what we believe. We don't know where it came from and why we hold to it, whether that be in our theology or in the ways that theology works itself out in our lives. We must ask ourselves here, what life has God called me to? What do I believe about Him? Am I convinced and am I steady? We'll talk about why that's so important in a minute, but let's move on to talking about strength now. Now, this idea, we've come to the second half of the verse, be strong. This is one that's going to get a lot of pushback in the modern church. Avoid the ditches. The call here to be strong is a particular call to a particular kind of strength. We can't say that every man to be a man must be uber macho in the eyes of the world. That would be one argument. That would be one ditch. Right? Being a man, being a masculine, godly masculinity, you have to be a certain kind of person who lifts weights, plays all the sports, who's got a lot of chest hair. But then you have the other ditch, which we see more and more in the modern church, that no, what we really need are emotionally strong men. And their jeans get skinnier and skinnier. And their lattes have more and more milk and less coffee. And it's probably soy. We have to avoid the ditches here. We're not talking about a set of behaviors, a set of ideas, a set of preferences. This idea of being strong is multifaceted. It is being strong of heart and being strong of mind. And yes, friends, it is being strong of body. We must take our bodies into account. Last week I made the argument that one of the things the local church or the church at large around the world misses today is a good theology of work. Another thing that we're lacking in modern Christianity today is a good theology of the body. But let me say this. Strength here is not consumed with the gym and with sports. This strength, it's not weightlifting, but it's weight bearing. And I'm not talking about physical weight bearing. I'm talking about the burdens, the difficulties, the sorrows, the work of this world. A strong man is able to bear up underneath it and keep marching forward. The strength mentioned here is that which holds the line. Because if you're on the battlefield and you're the buffest guy out there, but when the enemy shows up, you turn around and run, your muscles mean nothing. See, too often these conversations about masculinity unravel because of the earthly focus. But this idea here of acting like a man is consumed primarily of spiritual strength. It should lead to physical strength and mental strength and emotional strength. It should lead to a well-rounded, strong man. Let me say this to you gym nuts here as well, and those of you who are not. When it comes to physical strength, a man should be as strong as God has providentially allowed him to be. Let me say that again. As men, we ought to be as physically strong as God has providentially allowed us to be. I got 6 kids. I spend most of my time serving and living life alongside you all and with my family. I spend most of my time studying God's Word, discipling, caring for people. I don't have time to get into the gym every morning. God providentially has me here. So, I try to be as strong as I can where I'm at. That means I pick up a shovel, move around some dirt. It means I pull a hammer out, hopefully hit the nail and not my thumb. It doesn't mean that I'm showing up at the Y at 5 a.m., seeing how much I can bench. Some of you may be in a different season where you're able to do that. Praise the Lord. Join the security team. Finally, verse 14. Now, originally in my mind, and if you look on our sermon card, our sermon card only says that we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 16:13. But as I read the text over and over this week, I realized 14 is a part of it. You can't just ignore verse 14. Look back at this text. He's given these lists of commands, and then he attaches one closing part to it, one all-consuming part to everything he said. Let all that you do, whether you're being watchful, whether you're standing firm in the faith, as you're acting like a man and being strong, let all that you do be done in love. We cannot neglect this mark of manhood just because it falls into another verse that somebody a long time ago decided that's a good break for the verse. We can't just ignore it. But love is a central mark of manhood. It is the thing that ought to cover all of our masculinity. Paul's just come off of 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter where he breaks down what love is. And now he says here in chapter 16, that kind of love ought to mark acting like a man. Friends, isn't it so interesting that Paul would attach love to our warfare of manhood? As we are called to fight to be men, that he would say love is an essential part of it. This kind of love that he's spoken of here, those of you who know your Greek, it's agape. It's the love that is born out of having high regard and respect for something or someone. The love that Paul's speaking of here is not a romantic love, though we ought to have that, husbands. It's not even a brotherhood love, though we ought to have that, churchmen. But this love here is even more foundational. It is a love of neighbor because we respect them. We regard others. Or to give it a biblical flavor, we love others as we love ourselves. This is the love that Paul's speaking of. So whether we find ourselves in the grocery store, at the mechanic, in the coffee shop, in the office, in the factory, at home, on the street, wherever we find ourselves, love ought to mark our masculinity. And so we must ask ourselves, is my life marked by sacrificial love of others, or is it primarily marked by love of myself? And I refuse to serve anybody except the people that I like the most. So we take all four of these then. These marks all provide us with this vision of masculinity. And it is a distinctly God-honoring way of living before the Lord as a man. Now, some of you may see this and say, this feels way too simplistic, way too mundane. There's no spice in this manhood. It is super simple, which makes it all the more hard to actually live out. It would be much easier for me to get up here today and say, being a man means you have a beard and you love bacon. Boom. That's super easy. But that's not what the Bible calls us to, is it? No, these things are hard. They are difficult to cultivate in our lives and in our hearts. As men, we are to give ourselves to working and to building and to watching and protecting everything that God has put us over. As men, we are called to be firm and immovable, steady going, joyfully and lovingly, bearing up under the work that God has given us to do. So it's no wonder then that Paul tells Titus that as he is raising up elders and as he's planting churches, that when it comes to the young men in those churches, he is to teach them one singular thing. And if they could get this one thing, all of their lives will be marked by godliness. What is the one thing? Titus 2:6 says, and teach the younger men to be self-controlled. The defining mark that wraps up all of these things of being watchful, being firm, being strong, is a man who has control over himself, is a man who is disciplined, is a man who is willing to do whatever it takes to get the job done. Before we move on then, I want to deal with some common sins in light of this definition. I want to come at them with some charges of my own, okay? So we've read Paul's charges here. I'm going to draw some out myself. And I'll give scripture for each one so you don't think I just made these up off the top of my head, okay? It's not about my opinion. It's about what God's Word says. So let's kind of branch out then. If you are to act like a man in a biblical sense, that is, if you are to pursue righteousness and godliness and to live self-controlled, upright lives, then what? Number one, stop seeking the approval of others. Stop seeking the approval of others. This is the sin of fearing man instead of fearing God. And because you fear man, it causes you to do things and make decisions and live a certain way that often gets you in trouble because you're seeking to honor someone who is not God. Stop caring about what your obedience to God will do to your reputation or your favor. And let me put it very bluntly. Husbands and fathers, stop caring what your obedience to God is going to do in the eyes of your wife or children. You are submitted to God. You are not submitted to them. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That doesn't mean you're not going to get yelled at. That doesn't mean that you're going to not have financial difficulties or have to make hard decisions. But the safety in the Lord is something that can keep the boat going and keep the rudder from being turned this way and that. Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Men, do you live with that kind of conviction? Stop caring what others think. Number two, stop putting yourself down. A man who is always putting himself down actually likes himself too much. Let me tell you why. Because all he does is think about himself. He thinks about all his failures, all the ways that he doesn't succeed, and he just wants to tell you about them. He is self-consumed. Stop putting yourself down. Stop emphasizing or apologizing in advance for your own failures or weaknesses, because it rarely gains you anything. It certainly doesn't gain you any respect. Proverbs 3:26, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. You don't need to be confident in yourself. Be confident in the Lord, that He is going to work and that He is going to sanctify. That's the first two. Y'all all right? Okay, number three then. Stop complaining. Standing firm means that we solve problems. We don't stand around whining about them. This is one of my big problems. Okay, social commentary, all right? I was talking to my wife about this morning. Several months ago, back in the summer, there was a popular viral song from a young red-haired man who lived south of Richmond, in which he complained regularly about some rich men north of Richmond. A lot of truth to the song. The problem, though, is that the entire song was just him whining about it. It was just him complaining about all of his problems in life. This is not what godly men are to do. We solve problems. We don't stand around whining about all of our problems. Complaining men get little done, except to bring everybody else into their misery. And family men, we know this. We know that when we're out to dinner, or when we're ready to go on vacation, or even when we're at home trying to get everybody in bed, and all we do is start complaining about how nobody's doing what we want them to do, and everything's going sour, what does it do? It sours the whole thing. Acting like a man means taking your weakness to God and crying out to Him. If you're going to complain, complain to the Lord, because He is the sovereign one who has providentially put you there. Don't complain to those that you're in charge of leading and caring for. This brings up another truth. You've been called to a certain life. And maybe that life is not where you want it to be. Maybe it's because of poor decisions you've made or poor decisions that have been made to you. But brother, you have been put where God has desired to put you, in this place and in this time. Complaining about it will not help you grow in godliness in this season. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Complaining is a betraying of God's strength. You think about the man Paul. Right? We have great examples of men in Scripture. Now, a lot of us, we're going to go to the Old Testament. I'll read about some Old Testament men here in just a minute. We may say that was under the old covenant. That was a different time. They were fighting. There was all kinds of crazy stuff happening back then. We're not called to be men like that. Let's take Paul, for example, then. Paul's not fighting in any armies. Paul's not doing any crazy battles or secret missions. He's just a man who's being faithful and proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. What does he say in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10? Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He's talking about this thorn in his side. But He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, what does Paul say? In his weakness and in his pain and in his sorrow and the difficulty of his life, what does he say? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers, when was the last time you said something like that about the difficulties of your life? Number four, then, stop making excuses. I promise there's going to be a breath of air here in a minute. This sermon, more than any other, I had to check my own heart. Because if I'm going to call you brothers to this, I better make sure I'm calling myself to it as well. So these are the five things that I struggle with the most, maybe. Number four, stop making excuses. If you fail, which we're all going to do, own it. Admit it. Fess up. Grow from it. Get up and go again. This stand firm. When we make excuses, it is a way of delaying our obedience. We see this with our children all the time. I need you to clean your room. But I got to do this. I need you to clean the table off. But I'm really bad at loading the dishwasher. I need you to let the dog out. But I'm over here coloring right now. What does excuse making do? It delays our obedience. Stop making excuses. And get to work. Here's two things here that we often miss as men. This is just practical, common sense things. Number one, you're going to stink at things. We all start out as babies stinking at everything. We don't know how to talk. We don't know how to walk. We don't know how to read. We don't know how to write. We don't know how to drive a car. Brothers, we're all going to stink at things. We're going to be bad at things. The first time we try to do something, we're going to fail at it. And so if that's the first time you're sitting down to read the Bible with your wife and children, and it's a mess, that's okay. It's the first time. If it's the first day on a new job and you mess it up, that's okay. It's your first day on the job. Number one, we're going to stink at things. But number two, God loves taking weak men and doing glorious things through them. Don't make excuses in your weakness. Own it. And trust the Lord to do great, great things. I just got to say this. I'm going to say this next week to the women too. Brothers, everyone is tired. Everyone is busy. And everyone feels like pulling their hair out. You don't need to tell each other that. Unless you're confessing sin and asking for prayer. But otherwise, walking around talking about how tired we are, how busy we are, how we feel like giving up on life. Yeah, we're all there. Let's get to work and stop making excuses. You think about the parable of the banquet that Jesus tells in Luke 14. They go out and they invite all these people, and what do? They make excuses. They don't show up to the banquet. They miss the kingdom of God because they've just made excuses the entire time. Number five, then. Stop breaking promises. This is ultimately a failure of love. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. What does James 5:12 say? But above all, my brothers. It's no accident that he says my brothers here, okay? But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What is the condemnation he's speaking of there? Well, on the one hand, we could say that it is a reflection of not following Christ, and so maybe it's an eternal condemnation, maybe. But I think more likely there, the condemnation he's speaking of is the condemnation of others. That if you're the kind of person who's always breaking your promises, people are not going to trust you. They're not going to look favorably at you. They're going to look down upon you. They're not going to lean on you or call on you when they need something. We often hear talk of getting in the old days of how men would get a loan for a house or for a piece of land or for some tool that they needed simply on their word. Say to the bank, I'll pay you back in a year after I have sown this crop with this tool and I make my money back. And the bank would give them money simply because they said they would pay it back. It would never happen today. Why? Because we live in a culture of men who do not keep their word. Let us be different. Brothers, then, if we can fight these temptations, then the work before us becomes glorious. And the question then is, what work is that? Well, let's think, closing, maybe not closing, we'll see. The three spheres of influence that men we find ourselves in, our home, our church, and the world around us. And all I want to do is I want to throw those three things at the Velcro of this verse and see what sticks. What does it mean to act like a man first in your home? And you young men, this means something for you too. As your sons or as you're growing up and considering starting your own family and pursuing a young lady and establishing your own household, what does it look like to be a man of the house? That's point one, man of the house. Talked about this at the family conference. We gave out a copy of Man as Priest of His Own Home by Sam Waldron. If you haven't read it, I still encourage you to do so. We see that the priest in the Old Testament's job was to take Israel, God's family, before the Lord. The priest was the one who directed the worship. He mediated between God and the people. He instructed the people. Dr. Sam Waldron has made the argument that men are priests of their home. And I think it's a good, solid, biblical argument that within our homes we are called to be priests. We're also called to be prophets and called to be kings. We are called to bring our family before the Lord and to bring the Lord to our family. We are called to watch over and to care. We are called to stand firm and be strong so that our families may lean upon us and trust us and seek our help. Men are called, simply put, to exercise dominion and leadership and vision for their family. To act like a man means something very distinctive in a godly home. And friends, we have to realize that many of our homes are failing because of this right here, in this area. You could call this trickle-down family economics. That if as men we are leading in our home, through example, through our own word, through instruction, through activity, it will have a massive effect on our wives and our children. And so, normatively, do you know what I mean by that? Normally, most often, men are given two roles. I say normatively because some of you men have been called to singleness, and some of you husbands have been called to not be able to have children in God's providence. Be that as it may, within the home, men are given two normative roles in the family, husband and father. So let me just read the two passages on it, both from Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I won't make a lot of comments on that. If you want thoughts about that, last year, Pastor David preached a great sermon at our family conference on it. It's on our website. You can go listen to it. So that's what a husband's called to. And then as a father, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so, men, we must ask ourselves, how are we doing at fulfilling the firmness of masculinity in our homes? See, too often we're given to apathy or ignorance, that we're not watchful, and we have no idea how our wives are spiritually doing or our children are spiritually doing. We just, they're quiet, so everything must be okay. We're given to complaining or a lack of motivation. But the call here is a call of a leader, a keeper, a priest, and a little king. Let's consider our verse again. See how it gives a vision for this. In the home, men, you are called to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, be strong, and don't forget to let all that you do be done in love. A watchful husband knows the state of his family and guards them from outside threats. A firm husband and father is at rest upon God in all of these matters. A strong man in the home is marked by love and by service, as well as doing and saying the hard things. I want to be clear on this point in particular, and then we'll move on to the church. But manhood in the home does not mean that the husband does everything. And it doesn't even mean that he decides everything. Rather, it means that he is the one who most often and typically initiates and always leads the vision and discussions and direction with his wife and his children. You do not have to be a natural-born leader to lead your home. God's grace is sufficient for you to do it. You just have to open your eyes and be willing to work. This is a view of the household. This is a view of what we call home economics. We're training our children to be somebody. See, biblical masculinity doesn't make the husband and father a dictator. On the other hand, it doesn't make him a doormat either. He's the kind overseer, the steady sage, the man with the plan who's willing to get down in the garden and pull the weeds with you. Above all of this, our homes are to be one of the places where Christ is most chiefly exalted. And men, this is your job. You're not just a priest in your home taking your family before God in prayer, but you're called to be the prophet in your home to bring the Word of God to them, to bring them a vision of Christ. And I realize for some of us, this is very difficult. Maybe our wives are more mature than we are spiritually. Maybe we're not well-versed in the Scriptures. Maybe we have a hard time focusing or even conveying information. Friends, this is where your brothers are here to help you. This is where your pastors are here to help you. What I would give, have a man come to me and say, "Pastor, please help me lead my family in worship. Tell me what I can do. Can I try it on you?" If Christ is king, and we will seek to have a vision for our family that is shaped by making much of Him. If Christ is king, we will seek to build our homes and provide for our homes because Christ has provided for us. If Christ is king, then we will fight and guard our homes for His sake. Just give you one short example, okay? Sorry. I'm just going to give you one, okay? And then we'll keep going. Last night was the ACC championship. UNC Tar Heels were playing NC State. I grew up a Tar Heels fan. The game starts at 8:30. I tell my two oldest sons we're going to stay up and we're going to watch the game. Halftime hits. It's about 9:15, 9:20. Now, what I could have done is say, "Hey, boys, we're going to stay and we're going to watch the whole game and watch the Tar Heels get beat," unfortunately. But I knew that today was a day of worship. I knew that today was the Lord's day. And so, despite their moaning and their frustration, I said, "Get in the bed." And when I went downstairs with them into their room and I prayed for them,
I prayed and I asked the Lord that they would see that worshiping Him is far greater than any sports event, is far greater than any activity that they could give themselves to. And if it means going to bed and missing all of the fun in the world, we'll do it for the glory of heaven.
That's all. Number two, men of the church.
This is what's wrong with the church. It's
us. We're the problem.
We've long heard that there's a man problem in the church. And many churches have begun to reflect on this. They've begun to think about, okay, we have a pastor and then all of the ladies who are doing all of the work. And the pastor is like a pastor of a bunch of women, right? And their husbands are sometimes there, sometimes not there. They're kind of sitting in the back. They don't really say anything. It's really hard to get them motivated to do anything.
So, how has the church sought to deal with this?
Well, we believe that if we can macho up the music, if we can grow beards, if we can throw bacon on everything, then the men are going to come. We can get all the men in here. Maybe if we have a nice man movie, a tailgate party, we'll get them all. But this reveals an underlying assumption about men in the church, that they are meant to be pacified, to be entertained, to be made to feel good. As many of you men know, in light of today's sermon, you don't feel good. But this kind of discipleship of men is flimsy. It bears true the saying that you've heard me say many times, that what you win them with is what you win them to. And so if you win them with the macho music, you got to ramp up the macho every 6 months. If you win them with bacon on their toast, you got to add it to everything else after that. With what you win them with is what you win them to. And so what are we going to aim to build our church upon? Men. What kind of men are we going to be? What kind of churchmen are we going to be? Well, Paul sets the bar pretty low in 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's a pretty low bar for the men of the church. What are they to be? Men of prayer, not men of fighting. See, the assumption here is that men are always lifting their hands. They're either lifting their hands in worship and prayer, or they're lifting them to fight. And Paul says within the church, the call is not to lift up fists, but to lift up hands of prayer and praise and exaltation of God. There's nothing wrong with a Saturday morning's men's breakfast. But the question is that breakfast marked by fervent prayer and raucous discussion about the glories of Christ? If we hold ourselves up to the call of 1 Corinthians 16:13 as it relates to our lives within the body of believers, we find that as men, there's lots of ways where we fail here. How are we doing on guarding one another from sin? How are we sharpening one another for the battle? How are we dedicating ourselves to serving one another, whether that's in specific ways or in more organic ways? What does it look like to be in a church with men who are standing firm? I'm going to let you in on something, fellas. In a church where men are standing firm and they're fighting the fight of faith and they're being watchful, the women in the church will never feel neglected. They will never feel objectified. They will never feel overlooked. And the children in the church will love gathering with the saints. Why? Because the men act as a shield to fight any threat that comes upon them.
I was going to read to us from 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Which is the qualifications for elders or overseers. We charge you men to go read that this week. And as you read it, you'll find that aside from being able to teach, everything else that's given in 1 Timothy 3 is basically the description of a spiritually mature man. And brothers, I realize that not all of you are called to be pastors, not all of you are called to be deacons. Let me say this, some of you are called to be pastors and called to be deacons, and you're dragging your feet on it, and you need to pick them up and get running. But not all of you are called to that. But all of you are called to mature manhood. So all of us, young men, we must seek to grow in the things that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 3.
Because they describe what a man ought to be and life of the church. John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who hate nothing but sin and love God with all their hearts, and I will shake the world for Christ." Jesus said something similar. He said, "Give me 12 men and I can do it." Is that you? Does this mark our church? Do we see the church the way Christ does? Do we stand as the King's men, defending and loving His bride for which He died? Let's think then about a man about town then. I know we're going long. Fellas, no complaining. We could ask the question, what has a lack of biblical manhood done to our world? And this is the reality. The answer is it's ruined it. And that's not an overstatement. If you look at every social and cultural woe that we are currently facing, and the disintegration of morality and justice and peace in our culture, all of it can be attributed to men who did not stand up for Christ. It can be attributed to a lack of fathers who discipled their children. It can be attributed to men who served, whether that be in the church or in the world, as governors, as presidents of factories, or as simple farm boys who do not stand up and say, that's not how Christ would have us do it. Every road to which we find ourselves on now started with men not acting like godly men. And so men are no longer seen as by the general population as contributors to the good of society. Instead, the success of our nation doesn't rest upon the backs of men, but on the backs of elite few. And we've been told over and over by politicians and celebrities that the future is women. Now I have no problem, which we'll talk about next week, of women leading and contributing. But since we'll deal with womanhood next week, we ought to ask here, do godly men have anything to do with the world around them? And I think there are three areas. Let me read these three areas and we'll read you three verses. Number one, our work ethic. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What do we as men have to do with the world around us? We work hard. It'll have a huge impact. Number two, our constancy, our steadiness. Therefore, my beloved brothers, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Keep going. Do not lose heart. And number three, our readiness. Ephesians 6:10, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And the schemes of the devil are not some here mystical thing that's all of a sudden this orb bops out of the sky and hits you in the forehead. The schemes of the devil are at work in the world around us. And so have you put on the armor of God and ready to fight them? Let me close with one longer quote and then I'll wrap it up. Horatius Bonar summarizes this entire passage, these verses, this way. Be men. Encourage, not cowards, turning our back on the foe or giving way in danger or reproach or evil days. In solidity, not shifting or shadowy, but immovable as a rock. In strength, as the man is, so is his strength. Be strong in wisdom. Foolishness is with childhood, wisdom with manhood. Speak and act with wisdom as men. In ripeness, the faculties of men are ripe, both for thinking and working. They speak ripe words, think ripe thoughts, plan and execute ripe things. In understanding, be men. In all things, what you do and what you refrain from doing, be men. Act the manly part. Let nothing effeminate, luxurious, sickly, childish, puny, little, narrow be seen about you. Christianity makes men, not babes. Adorn the doctrine of Christ by your manliness. in the church, in the world, in business, in conversation, in prosperity, in adversity, act like men. Let no man despise you, and let no man despise the gospel because of you. So let us return once more to the marshes of England, where we find Alfred and his men. See, Alfred's battle against the pagan Vikings was not as cut and dry as we might like to think. In fact, he ended up suffering a pretty big blow from the Danes, and it forced him into the marshlands, and he was in exile for over a year, hiding out. But Alfred would not be done. He would not let the chaos from the north win. He slowly began to gather a plan, a vision for overtaking the Danes. And as he did, he began to gather to him an army there. Men who were willing to fight, though they were farmers and tradesmen and blacksmiths and cobblers. They gathered under the weight of the task at hand. That if they did not stand up for God and for their country, it would all be lost to the ravages of the pagan Vikings. And it was there, in the marshes, on the edge of the battle, that Alfred mounted his white horse and he prayed over his men. And legend has it that as they prepared to go into battle, Alfred himself sang this hymn over those men. When the enemy comes in, a roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and a hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu defend us. For the Lord is our defense, Jesu defend. Some may trust in chariots and some trust in the horse, but we will depend upon the name of Christ our Lord. The Lord has made my hands to war and my fingers to fight. The Lord lays low our enemies, but raises us upright. He raises us upright. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesu, defend. Let us pray. O God, that we may be men like David after your heart. That we may be like those who have come before and stand because you have made us upright. Lord, we trust your word that you will go before defeating every foe. We trust in your name, though some and many trust in horses and chariots. And so, God, I pray earnestly in this time where we prepare to eat this simple meal, reminding us of the man, Jesus Christ, that you will make us men of you, O Lord. Help the women of this church to encourage and edify and build up the men. But, O Lord, no matter what we face, may we stand. Standing in the shadow of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is in his name we pray. Amen.